Take your Bibles, if you will, if you didn't stay there, and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I thought it appropriate, this being the first Sunday of the new year of 2026, to speak about the name of God. Speak about not the name that we give God, but the name that God gives Himself. There are a number of titles that are given to God in Scripture, but in Exodus chapter 3, we are introduced to God's name that He gives Himself for the first time. And it's something that is incredibly important for us to kind of wrap our minds around. Mankind always wants to create God in His own image. You might run across a lot of people and they say, oh, I believe in God. But when you speak to them, the God that they say they believe in has no resemblance to the God of Scripture. There's nothing there that they would actually agree with. And they've created a God unto themselves. We can think about that with idols. We can think about, I've been to India recently a number of times, and I can see the physical idols. But here in England, we do it with other things. There are other idols that people worship, whether it be success, whether it be money, houses or cars or you name it. People are worshiping things that they have created in their own mind as something worthwhile instead of God Himself. And it's important always to think about, whenever you're reading something, what does the author say? What is it that the author is trying to convey? An author sits down and writes something for a purpose, whether it's a novel for entertainment, whether it's a book about how to do something, and they've got a purpose in mind. And so often when people will come to Scripture, they don't think about what is it God is wanting to say. And when we think about God's name, that's doubly important, if you will. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, is not how do we think of God from the outside, but how do we derive how we think of God from what He calls Himself. And then that hopefully will help us as we go through the new year into how we deal with those things that we come across and how we worship Him. So let's go ahead and read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 18 again, and then we'll make some comments before we get into some of the points we want to look at. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So we are familiar with this, I think, for the most part, as if you've been in church for any period of time. But let's think about Moses a bit. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. You remember that his mother and his sister put him in the ark of bulrushes and cast him on the Nile, and he was gathered in by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised as though he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he grew up with the wisdom of the Egyptians, and we're told in Scripture that he felt that he could actually lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And that's why he rose up against the Egyptian that was smiting the Israelite. And when he found out that that wasn't going to happen in the way he thought it was, that's when he flees. He flees out of Egypt, and he there is, as the Bible says, he's on the backside of the desert for 40 years, tending the flocks of his father-in-law, that he marries his wife there in Midian and in Sinai. And we're told in Hebrews, though, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He didn't do what he did unknowingly. He did it knowingly. He knew what the cost was going to be when he rose up and killed that Egyptian. He knew what the cost was. But he said, I want to identify myself with the people of God instead of with the Egyptians. And so he does this, and it's costing him a great deal. Oftentimes we forget how much following Christ costs. We live in a comfortable country, if you will, and we forget the persecution that takes place and the cost for so many that follow Christ. And God reveals his name to Moses. He's the first person that he reveals his name to. God actually tells him here that he hasn't told anyone else his name before this time. And so we have the burning bush, and Moses wants to see what's going on. Why is the bush burning, and yet it's still burning? It's not being consumed. It's not a pile of ash. Why is this happening? And it's the angel of the Lord, as we're told here, and it's the pre-incarnate Christ. He's coming, and he's speaking to Moses. We find that out through hints in the Scripture, don't we? Every time that any angel is worshipped, what does the angel say? Don't worship me. I'm a servant just like you are. Get off your knees. I'm a servant of the Lord. Here the angel of the Lord is, and he speaks to Moses, and he says, take your shoes off, for this is holy ground. And it's not holy ground because it was holy before he arrived. It's holy because the Lord's there. Because he makes everything in his presence holy. That's what he does in the miracles, in the Gospels, and that's what he does to us when he saves a sinner. He saves them and makes them holy. And he does the same thing there, so that Moses is on holy ground. And the bush is there and burning brightly. And God speaks to Moses. And he speaks to Moses, and we know from Scripture, he speaks to Moses in ways that he doesn't speak to anyone else. He has such conversations with him. And he says, Moses, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we know Christ uses that in his debates with the Pharisees. Because he says that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That they have been raised from the dead. And so he is still the God of Abraham today. Abraham is alive and well spiritually in glory with Christ. But the word that he uses there is not his name. It's the word Elohim, which means mighty God. And that's what the word that God has used from Adam all the way through, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, all the way through. And God hadn't spoken to anybody for 250 years. And suddenly now, he says to Moses, here I am. I'm the Elohim, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now I'm speaking to you because I'm watching over my people. And he's caring for them, and he sees their sorrows, and he feels their sorrows. And what is he going to do? He's going to redeem them out of the nation. He's going to redeem them out of the world, out of Egypt, and he's going to save them. And it's a comfort to us, I hope, to know that God sees those things. He sees the sorrows. He sees the taskmasters. He knows our infirmities. He knows the burdens we bear. He knows how we go through life. And he knows we're frail. And he knows we fail. And he builds us up and he strengthens us because that's who he is, because he is a loving and caring God. And Moses responds and says, I'm not worthy for this. Who am I that I should be the one that's going to go and do what you said? And God says, Moses, you're worthy because I'm calling you worthy. That's the sum of it. I was never worthy to be redeemed, but now that I'm redeemed, he's made me worthy. By the purchase of his blood, that I've become worthy. Not because I was worthy before, but because he's redeemed me. He's made me worthy. Because he's made me holy. He's given me righteousness. And that's the same thing that's happening with Moses. Moses doesn't feel worthy, and he's right. He's not worthy. But when God says, Moses, you're my vessel. You're my chosen one to go and redeem Israel. Well, now you're worthy, Moses. Because God has said so. And Moses responds and says, well, when I show up, what do I say? What do I say to the Israelites? How do I describe to them who I am and who you are? And he says, here is what you say to them. He says, I am that I am. I am to tell them that I am sent you. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac and I'm the God of Jacob. And I am the one that's sending you. And what he's saying there, when it says, when you see in verse 15, it says, the Lord God of your fathers. I've said this before, but I'll say it again for everyone to know. Whenever you see capitals of the word Lord, all four letters are capitalized, that's the proper name of God. That's not the word Lord. The ancient Jews, they got in trouble because they used the Lord's name in vain. And so they said, we're not going to use his name in vain anymore because we're not going to use his name anymore. And so they substituted the word Lord, Adonai, for the name of God. And that way they wouldn't actually use his name anymore, and they couldn't use it in vain because they weren't using it. That was their thought process. Well, unfortunately, for the past 2,500 years, everyone that's translated the scriptures has done the same exact thing. In our English translation, when you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that's God's name. And that's not the word Lord. It's actually God's name. And you may not realize that God's name is used in the Old Testament over 6,000 times. Not six that it might be translated in our English Bibles, but over 6,000 times. And when we see the Psalms, when he says, my name is greatly to be praised, I think we should be praising his name. Not just saying Lord, but using his name properly and praising his name. And he says, my name is the great I am. What does that mean? Well, we translate that, and we can go back and forth about exactly how it should be translated. For my lifetime, I've been using Jehovah. There are some that say it should be Yahweh. I think neither parties know, because guess what? The Jews stopped using his name 2,500 years ago. They wouldn't use it anymore. They didn't speak it forth. And the letters that were there, they started speaking other languages. And so now, how these letters are pronounced are a guess. It's a good guess, but it's probably not Yahweh, and it's probably not Jehovah. It's probably an amalgamation of those two names. But we know what we mean when we say Jehovah. We know what we mean when someone says Yahweh. And I think it's perfectly right to do so. And I say, I think it's perfectly right because what we call our Lord what? We call him Jesus. Is that his Hebrew name? No. That's his Greek name. His Hebrew name would be Joshua if we put it in English. Or Yeshua if we put it into Hebrew. But we don't call him Yeshua. We don't call him Joshua. We call him Jesus. So it's perfectly all right if you want to use Yahweh. It's perfectly all right in my mind if you want to use Jehovah. I'm used to Jehovah, so that's why I use it. But there we go. What does it mean? He says over and over again, I am Jehovah Elohim. I am Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah is God, is what he's saying. I am God. There are all sorts out there that are saying I'm God, but there is no other God. I am the only true God. And you can read through Scripture and put that name in. Whenever it says the Lord, you can drop the and read Jehovah and read that out. When we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's not actually a sentence. That's actually David saying, Jehovah my shepherd, giving him a name, giving him a title, giving him a Jehovah title. And there are so many Jehovah titles that are glorious because that's where someone was in great need and God stepped into that gap as that person. And so for David in Psalm 23, David needed a shepherd and God said, I'm your shepherd. And later on, he says, I needed a redeemer and I am Jehovah your redeemer. Hey, Jehovah, my high tower. Jehovah, my rock. He is all of those things because Jehovah is the name he gives himself. What does it mean? I am that I am. He is the self-existent God of the universe. God outside of the universe. He is self-existent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. We depend upon each other. There's no individual on the planet truly that is self-sufficient. I've watched some TV shows over the years, one where there's people that are cast out into the wilderness and they're supposed to live alone for however long they can stay. And someone made it 100 days on his own, which is shocking. But guess what? His body was in bad shape. His organs were starting to shut down because he wasn't getting the nutrients he needed because we are people that need people. That's the way it is. We can't survive on our own. We're not designed that way by God. He gives Adam and then he gives Eve. That's the way we are. We can't survive on our own, but God, he is the one that is self-existent, self-reliant. There is no end to his power, and whenever he uses his power, there's no lessening of his power. He is the great I am. The moon needs the earth. The earth needs the sun. The sun needs the galaxy. The galaxy needs the universe. But guess what? God doesn't need any of those things. He's the one who hung the stars. The Bible opens and it says, in the beginning, God. That's how it starts. And we see the same thing in John chapter 1. And we see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. God is just saying, here I am. Because that's who I am. I am here. He's always been here and he will always be here. And one thing to keep in mind, he is never called my Jehovah. He's never called that. He's called my Elohim. He's called my God. We see that in Scripture time and again. But you'll never see someone say, my Jehovah. Why? Because he doesn't belong to you. You can call him your God, but you can't call him my Jehovah. He is self-existent. That's why he is Jehovah my shepherd, Jehovah my righteousness. But he's not my Jehovah. He's self-existent, as the name shows us. You cannot possess him, but he is our God. And so there are some implications from this, I think. He is who he is. There are all sorts of people who will sit in judgment of God. They'll sit back and say, well, God did this or God did that. I've talked to a lot of different people in my life and come across atheists and others, and they're actually angry with God. And they're sitting in judgment of him. But you can't judge God because you don't know what God knows. You can't see what God sees. You don't know the interconnectedness of things that God knows. He is who he is, and there's no one who's going to sit in judgment of him. We think about Psalm 2. That's why we read that in our call to worship. There's no one that's going to sit in judgment of God. God's going to laugh. He's going to have them in derision. What are you thinking? Somehow you know better than he does? Somehow your judgment is more holy than God's judgment is? That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not who he is. He is the Almighty. He is the Holy One. He is the one that is righteous and his judgment is perfect. The Bible says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. He will, no matter how you view what right and wrong is. He's going to do right. And that's why it's so important to know him according to the Scripture. Not according to what we think, but according to what he tells us who he is and how he judges. So that we judge according to his judgment, not according to our own judgment. So that rules out a lot of other things. There's a lot of dualism in the world. You can think of the yin and yang from the Eastern cultures, where there is an equal force of good and an equal force of bad. That's not biblical in any way. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. God is. There is no Santa Claus. There is no one else that is everywhere at all times, knowing all things, and has power to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. That's God and God alone. There is no evil power that could even think about standing against God. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Just like all of the fallen angels, just like every sinner who doesn't trust Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the reality of the situation. Therefore, the God of the Bible is God. And if there is someone that claims to be God who is not the God of the Bible, that means they're not God. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But there's all sorts of people running around saying, well, Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. That's not true. They're not the same. They're not the same God. This is Jehovah. That's who he declares himself to be. He never gives himself the name Allah. He never says there's someone else coming after Jesus who you need to listen to. This is what the Bible teaches. They're not the same. This is a false God, not a true God. There is no other God. It doesn't matter what statue people worship. It doesn't matter what idol they create. There is no other God but Jehovah. And he will cast them aside, if you will, with ease. There's this poem that is a famous poem. It's not certainly not written by me. It's written by Percy Shelley in London in 1818. And Shelley, there was parts of a colossal statue of Ramses II that was found in Egypt. And parts of it were brought to London. And the name was given to it, Ozymandias. It's a Greek transliteration of the name Ramses II. And I'm not going to say that. The throne name of Ramses II is Usermaut-Re-Setempere. That's something close to that. But it's got a lot of Egyptian false god names in it. As you saw it, you could see that. And the ancient historian, his name is Siculus, he quotes the inscription that was at the base of this statue, this colossus statue. And it says, King of kings am I, Ozymandias. If anyone would know how great I am and where I lie, let him surpass one of my works. That's what Ramses II thought of himself. Well, Percy Shelley wrote this poem. He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. He thought he had built this incredible empire, and he made this incredible statue to himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, just like I forgot his name, Nero did in Rome. We call it the Colosseum, not because that's the name of the building, it's because Nero's colossus statue of bronze was outside the building. Now, that's where it gets its name. The name of the place was the Vespasian's Amphitheater. That's what it was called. And it became the Colosseum because of this colossus. And people all the time are trying to make things of themselves, make themselves into gods. And the pharaohs were notorious for it. They wanted people to worship them as if they were a god. And what remains of Ramses' works? A couple of pieces of stone in the desert, surrounded by desert. There's nothing there. His works are gone. There are a few remnants, but guess what? What are we dwelling on right now? We're dwelling on the earth. That's the works of the true God. We look at the stars in the heavens, and it's amazing how much science constantly proves the Bible right. The science doesn't prove the Bible wrong, it proves it right. And what does it say? It says, the heavens declare your glory. Your glory is amazing. And it's just as much as this glory of one star differs from another. Well, with the naked eye, when you go outside, can you tell that one star is different from another star? I can't tell. How can you tell the difference of something that's, I guess, millions or billions of light years away? And yet, with the telescopes we see, there's suddenly this vast difference between every star. The Bible tells us that from years ago, before a telescope was ever invented. The science is proving the Bible right, that these are the works of the true God, that we are the work of the true God, that our bodies, they're so intimately made, the machinery that takes place every second of your life to keep you living is the handiwork of the great I Am. He has made you. He has formed you. And He is the one who declares that and therefore should receive our worship, should receive the glory, should receive the praise. Too often, people stand up just like Ramses II, just like Ozymandias, and they want the glory. They want people to pat them on the back. I was here. I was important. No, God is the one. He is the true one. He is the true God. He is the one that is over all. The psalm says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, that is, O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned with him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It is amazing. He's speaking about Christ there as the Son of Man. But think about that for a moment. The one who has done all these amazing things to create this universe, the stars, this earth, to declare himself to us, is so intimately involved with us that he would send his Son to die for us. That is astounding. That greatness brought down to you, to an individual, that is unfathomable. How can you wrap your mind around that? How can you do anything other than to worship him, glorify him for what he's done? If you know him today, praise him. Praise him for what he's done. Use his name. Praise his name. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jehovah. Give him glory and honor for his great mercy and his grace toward you. And if you don't know him, understand that he is the only true God. The things that the world throws out there are just like the statue of Ozymandias. They will go the way of the dodo bird. They'll fall. They'll rust. The theories that they have about the creation of things, they're going to fade away. Why? Because this is the truth. Because God is the one who has declared it. Because his name is the great I Am, the self-existent one. And he was there when he spoke it into existence. And he'll be there when he rolls it up as a scroll. It is him that we come to. It is him that we worship. And so we point you to him tonight. Amen.